Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Would you turn again to Matthew chapter 26? Verse 31. In a few moments, we'll read verses 31 through 46. I often take a long time or a decent amount of time to go through books of the Bible and exposition of God's Word. I don't apologize for that. I trust that you have the attention span and you're able to follow along. And one of the reasons why this is so helpful is that you learn things about God, things about Christ, you just don't get when you briefly run through something. You have to slow down. God has been doing good and hard things in my soul through this study in Matthew. One of the unique and helpful ways that the Apostle Matthew particularly points us to cherish and worship Jesus Christ in writing his gospel is by using a lot of contrasts and comparisons. And often through our study of this book, we see how he arranges chronological events in a theological way. He's thematic in his outline. And often he'll compare two individuals or two events or three events to show a contrast in them. Most notably, Matthew does this in comparing Jesus, who is Lord and King, with everyone else around him. And we see the uniqueness of Christ. Hopefully, we are encouraged to see Jesus in contrast to everyone else, as he alone is the true, unique King and God. This way of writing is most obvious in these final three chapters of the gospel, which recount the resurrection of Jesus. His most important, of course, being salvation fulfilled for us. These three chapters I mentioned last week are the theme of all of the New Testament. And having just started these three final chapters in our study, we saw how Judas's greed and the leader's guile is contrasted with the woman whose worship was so extravagant, spontaneous, and amazing in chapter 26, 1 through 16. We noticed also how Jesus' fulfillment as the Passover lamb and the institution of the Lord's Supper memorial, that memorial that we celebrate, contrasts with Judas' selfish betrayal in chapter 26, verses 17 through 30. And now with our text at hand today, which we're going to read, we see how Jesus predicts that all the disciples will turn away from him. And Peter expresses, in light of that, such proud self-reliance. While Jesus humbly prays to his Father in full submission and obedience to the will of God the Father in the garden. So notice that, and think of the contrast as I begin reading in verse 26. Sorry, not 26, verse 31 through 36. Through 46. I'll get it right. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Father, help us to have a strong understanding of this text. Lord, teach us what this text means. Show us, Lord, how we are like Peter. And we need you, who is not like Peter and not like us, to be our Lord, our God, our advocate, a humble advocate. Please strike out pride in our hearts today, and may we worship Christ, the humble one. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. It is likely that this conversation between Peter and the disciples and Jesus in verses 31 through 35 took place in the upper room before they finished the Passover feast. I know that verse 30 says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives, and then Matthew records for us this conversation right before the garden prayer. But follow with me with this. Remember, Matthew often does not arrange things chronologically. He often arranges things in themes. He'll put things together that kind of contrast or show a theme there. And we can see a theme here between Peter's proud self-reliance and Jesus' humble submission. So that's very clearly what Matthew is doing here. If you were to look at Luke, Luke has this conversation taking place during the Passover feast, during the supper time in his account. And John has four chapters, an entirety of four chapters, telling us the conversation Jesus had during the Passover feast. And in the early part of that conversation in John, we have this account of this conversation between Peter, the disciples, and Jesus. Luke and John are far more concerned about chronology than Matthew is. So in harmonizing the gospel accounts, it's likely that this conversation took place sometime while they were eating the Passover feast. So imagine this, while they are eating and celebrating, and Jesus is talking about the new covenant and saying all these things, in that moment, we see the pride and self-sufficiency of the disciples. In fact, if we put together the four gospel accounts, the contrast becomes even more sobering. Before Jesus began the final Passover supper, according to John, he washed the disciples' feet and told them to do the same to one another. During his holy supper, Jesus drops a bomb on them one of them, even one, as he says, who dips with me in the dish, or one who is a friend, will betray me. They all protest, "Surely not me, surely not me." But then Luke adds a little part in there that's really fascinating. Luke makes it seem like there was a dispute after they're arguing about who it was, that there's a dispute about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And so likely it took place like this. "Surely not me, because I am here in the kingdom and you are here." I mean, Thomas, we all know he's going to give up pretty soon. And Peter, I mean, who knows? He's probably going to kill someone in the process. And John, he's always there, you know, the one who Jesus loves. But not me. I'm the one that's going to be there because I'm the greatest in the kingdom. So Luke puts this conversation about who will betray him alongside of who's the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus rebukes them and tells them that the one who would be greatest would be servants, something he's already shown them by washing their feet. And then he tells them, "You know, not only are you, none of you, the greatest, but all of you will deny me. Every last one of you is going to leave me." And of course, this creates another round of comparison. And Peter famously, as we read this morning, even if everybody else is, and everyone else probably will, but not me. Jesus assures them, "Oh, indeed, yes, you, Peter, all of you, you will deny me. Peter, you not only will deny me, you not only will fall away, but Peter, three times, you're going to pretend you don't even know me." Of course, Peter can't believe that. He denies it strongly. And John would continue to tell us that Jesus then encourages them. What's fascinating, if you put all this together, you recognize that right after this argument about who's the greatest, arguing about who's the worst, which one's going to deny, which one's not, and all these things, and this arguing, right after those words is when we find in John, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there is many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." Did you catch the context? Right after they're saying that they're the greatest in the kingdom, and they're rebuked by Jesus for not loving each other, he assures them, "There's still a place for you in my Father's kingdom. As weak and as frail and as foolish as you are." But they're not yet ready to believe in their weakness. They're believing in themselves, not in their frailty. And then they drink that third cup of wine, sing the hymn, the Hallel, and go out of the garden where Jesus will pray before he's betrayed, just as he said. Beloved, as we walk through this inspired text this morning, can we see our propensity to pride and self-reliance? Are we willing to see ourselves in the disciples? If we can see ourselves in the disciples, it will be so much easier to see Christ as our Savior. But so long as we don't see ourselves in the disciples, so long as we continue to see ourselves like Peter did, as the hero of the story, we won't rely on Christ as our sufficient Savior. There will always be one more thing I can do, you can do. We must be emptied out before we are filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because as Peter himself will teach us later when he writes, he says, "God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble." Now, lest we think that somehow we are immune to the pride and self-reliance of the disciples, consider how Jesus predicts their scandalous falling away in our text of Scripture. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31 says, notice the words here, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." All of you. Now, we emphasize Peter in his denial, but Jesus is quite inclusive. He includes all of the disciples as victims of the scandal. I use the word scandal because the phrase "made to stumble" is literally scandalizo in the Greek language. It means scandalize. All of you will be scandalized because of me, Jesus says. You'll, because of me and my righteousness, you'll be embarrassed, and I'll be a scandal to you, and I'll be one to avoid and to run from and to hang your head in shame this night because of it. Something to trip you up. Jesus makes it clear it's not a far-off possibility. He says, this night, you profess your love for me now, but in a few hours, you won't be so happy to be identified with me. It's not only a near certain and a near reality in the sense of this night, but it's an absolute certainty. So he brings an Old Testament passage to bear that predicts this. He says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." This is from Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And the whole context of Zechariah 13 is fascinating. The whole context of Zechariah, and I believe Jesus is referencing the whole context here. He's speaking of Israel's apostasy. Israel's falling away from Jehovah in Zechariah 13 is being predicted. And in this, it says the prophets themselves, even the prophets in Israel, are going to be ashamed in that day, and they're going to ignore and stay away from it all. And the prophets that are faithful prophets, they're going to have to go into hiding in order to not be killed by their own people. And so Zechariah 13 tells the story of the prophet Zechariah, likely, who goes back to shepherding, goes back to working, but he's got some marks of persecution on him. Interesting, persecution that is pierced through the hands in Zechariah 13. Some marks of persecution in him. And the people are going to say to him, "Where'd you get those?" And he's going to say, "Oh, this is just comes from my normal daily work." No, where'd you get those marks of persecution? It's fascinating. Zechariah prophesies, it says this. He says, "These wounds were given to me. The wounds between my hands were given to me in the house of my friends." And then right after that verse, Jesus quotes, that's Zechariah 13:6. Zechariah 13:7, he says this, "I will strike, Jehovah will strike the shepherd, the companion of Israel, the companion of Jehovah, and the sheep will scatter." Very prophetic of Christ, wounded in the house of his friends. But who wounds him? Yes, the friends wounds him, but the quote from the Old Testament makes it clear that it is ultimately Yahweh himself who will strike the son. "I will strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered." A tragedy accomplished by the cruel hands of sinners, the striking of the sweet shepherd of Israel, is God's sovereign plan to satisfy judgments against the very sinners running from him. The sheep that are scattering. If we think this passage, though, is a condemnation of the disciples, but not a warning to us, then we're not paying close attention. If these 12 who walked, talked, dined, and saw the miracles of our Lord could be scandalized by his humiliation, then what chance then do you think it is that you could be the hero of your story? Those that saw Jesus, walked with him, experienced the glory of God that none of us have experienced. The three specifically who saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, they too will deny him. They too will leave him. If they can't escape this temptation, then what makes us different? Don't lift yourself up, friend, above the sins of men such as these. Because in lifting yourself up above them, we lift ourselves up above the mercy of God. And mercy indeed we see in this text. Did you catch the mercy in here? Yes, "I will strike the shepherd, Jehovah will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You all will deny me. You'll all be scandalized me this very night. It's absolutely certain. It's prophesied. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. What power in these words. It is the hand of God that will strike the Son of Man. It is the power of God that raises him. But not only power here, but mercy. After I am raised, I will find each and every one of you toxic people who turned your back on me, who left me to die, who forsook me in the garden, who betrayed me with your kindness, and I will show you the meaning of righteous indignation. Thankfully, that's not what we read here. No, our precious Savior simply says, "After I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. I'll go home first. I'll go where we spent all those evenings around the sea, and we'll meet there. After you've been scandalized by me, I'm not leaving you. You're no scandal to me. I'll go before you, and I'll meet you there." What mercy. Gentle mercy. In fact, if we read on, we find out he does this. He meets them on the shores of Galilee after his resurrection and cooks them dinner. They have some fish together. What mercy. Even in light of the loving mercy that Jesus displays, we continue in the text and we see that Peter still doesn't get it. His arrogance is revealed in verse 33. But Peter, who is indeed the spokesperson for the rest, we actually see that all the disciples say what Peter says here. And Jesus has already told them that they all will forsake him. Again, we see in verse 35 that all the disciples echo Peter's sentiments, but it is Peter who cannot hear the promise of the resurrection. Did he just hear the promise? He just said, after I am raised, he said, I'm going and I'm going to be raised. It's going to be great. And we're going to go to Galilee together. But Peter can't hear that. He can't hear the promise of the resurrection. He can't hear the mercy of God. He can't see any of this because all Peter sees is Peter. And all Peter hears is this idea, how dare you say that I would possibly be scandalized by you? And his profound posture makes it impossible for him to understand and receive the gentle mercy of Jesus. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now, humanity would see this as a mark of courage, a rally cry. But in reality, it is dripping with narcissism, and that should be no surprise because our culture is dripping in narcissism today. It is more than dripping in narcissism. The culture in which we live today, and specifically our culture, our generation in which we live, is one of the most flooded with narcissism cultures. The me generation, it's called. Just like Peter. His bold stance is not courage. It is a cloak for cowardice. And that's what pride is. First, did you notice in his bold stance that Peter not only describes his devotion as his own, but he has to throw everybody else's failure into the mix? Even if everyone else is scandalized by you, I mean, there's the assumption there, right? Lord, we know they probably will. I won't. In fact, this is what narcissists do. They exalt themselves on the backs of others, on the failures of others. Everyone else may be losers, but not me. Second, he exaggerates his own devotion and makes a wild assumption. The phrase, I will never be made to stumble, is the most extreme way of saying no in the Greek. It's a double negative with the subjunctive mood. You can't get any stronger way of saying it. I will never, ever, ever. How can you dare you say those words? That's the tone in the text. See, the Holy Spirit wants us to be certain, that Peter is not just certain he'll do the right thing, but he refuses to see himself in any other light than the hero of the story. By the way, I didn't tell you this. If you've read the account, you know this. But after telling all this, and right before they leave out of the Mount of Olives, after all the conversation, Peter looks to Jesus and says, we've got two swords, is that enough? He's the hero. He's the hero. Even when Jesus responds with a chilling prophecy and certainty of his own, Peter is still the hero in his own story. Assuredly, that's an amen statement. Amen, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. There is a little bit of a conflict sometimes in the harmony of the Gospels here. We have some saying before the rooster crows and some saying before the rooster crows three times or before, on a second crow. By the second crow, you'll deny me. Well, what's the deal here? This phrase simply means before the rooster's done crowing, before it's all done, before morning, when the rooster's done, you'll have already denied me three times. It's a figure of speech, the rooster crowing. Jesus makes clear that Peter knows that his pride will drive him to do more than he ever thought possible. You not only forsake me, stumble because of me, Peter, but three times you'll deny me. Yet Peter is still defiant, even if I have to die with you. Now wait, let's back up and think of that phrase for just a minute. Hasn't Jesus just been telling them that they're going to die? He's going to die. They're not going to. He's going to die. Peter still doesn't believe that. Even if it comes to death, I'll die with you. But I still don't believe that it's coming to that. We got some swords. We're going to do something here. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Peter's pride and self-reliance is contagious, for it says, and so said all the disciples. They rally around him. They make their boast. The battle plan has been drawn. The generals have been chosen. Peter has chosen himself as the general of this small band of rebels who will finally set things right. And that night and tomorrow, when they march into Jerusalem, they will be conquerors. And Peter will be in the front with his waving his sword because he will have the victory for his Lord. If you read the other gospel accounts, you see that Jesus leaves it alone. He says no more about it. They'll soon see. There's no reason to talk more about it. Now, if we have seen such loving mercy in Jesus as he addresses the disciples' failures, what arrogant posture is within them? Are we willing to see an arrogance within us? But remember, Matthew sets these things in contrast. Matthew shows us the arrogant posture of the disciples. And now Matthew wants to rush to what happens after the Passover feast. Many more things are said by Jesus that Matthew doesn't record for us. But Matthew wants us to now see the opposite of Peter when we see Jesus in the garden. Certainly, as I said, there was much more said in the upper room. But we'll see Jesus now in the garden, alone, humbly set against, with the scene set against the rowdy scene of bravado and chest thumping of the disciples alongside this quiet scene in a garden. One where Jesus is alone, not by choice, but by failure of these who were so loud a moment ago. And Jesus in his deepest sorrow. Three times Peter is prophesied to deny even knowing Jesus. Three times Jesus prays with grief to his Father. I don't think there's a coincidence in that. It's setting a scene. All but Judas is there. John tells us he left after the dipping of the bread. And he bids 8 of the 11 to rest. Now, did you catch that? He bids 8 of the 11 to rest while he goes to pray. They're saying they're going to die with him. Most of them, he says, why don't you guys just rest a little bit here? Sit here and wait. All I'm asking for you to do is sit. I mean, I know you want to be the heroes, but just sit for a minute. It takes 3, Peter, James, and John, to go pray with him. 3 warriors to go battle humanity, to battle the flesh in the garden. They want to battle the Romans. Will they even battle the flesh? Can they even battle their sleepy eyelids? Verse 38, Jesus, when he says, stay with me, stay here and watch with me. The words watch and pray are often put together in the New Testament. The word watch there means to watch in prayer. So Jesus is not asking them to stay here and watch me while he prays. He's asking them to pray with him. Pray with me. Stay here with me. The others are sitting over there. I brought you 3 because I want you 3 to pray with me. Can you do that? Why does he wish them to watch in prayer with him? The scripture tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now Luke, looking at it from a medical perspective, being a doctor himself, tells us this phrase that most of you are probably familiar with, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now Luke's the only one who mentions this in all of the gospel accounts. And contrary to what some might think, there is no atonement here in his sweating drops of blood. If the garden were to be where Jesus made blood covering for us, let me just put it this way, as plainly as I can. If the atonement were made in the garden, in his sweating drops of blood, then he would have shed all his blood and sweating. Shedding blood in the scripture is always, without exception, a figure of speech for death. In other words, when the scripture uses the phrase shedding blood, it doesn't mean cutting one's finger and a little blood coming out. It means shedding blood, bleeding out, dying by bloodshed. So it doesn't say he shed blood in the garden here. It says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This is not atonement, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews says. There is no atonement without the shedding of blood. So first of all, theologically, if he were to shed blood in the garden, he would have atoned in the garden, he would have had to die in the garden. Jesus didn't need to bleed for our sins. The penalty of sin is not bleeding. The penalty of sin is death. So he had to die through bleeding. There also is no magical properties in Jesus' blood. Nothing divine about his red and white blood cells. In fact, that's why he had to become a man, so he could have red and white blood cells. Right? God doesn't have a body. Jesus took a body. He took the blood on himself. But also, if atonement were made in the garden with Jesus sweating blood, then surely such an important theological, in fact, the most important theological aspect of Jesus' suffering would have been noted and explained by more than only one gospel writer. They perhaps mentioned by Paul or Peter or John, who were there. The sweating, as it were, great drops of blood is simply Luke's way of saying that what Matthew says here when he says that Jesus was deeply distressed. He was so spiritually and emotionally distressed that the capillaries, the little tiny blood vessels beneath his skin near his pores, were swelled and burst due to the stress of his body. And so when he sweated in distress, the blood mixed of these burst capillaries mixed with the sweat, he's dripping out, sweating, he's so distressed. Drops of blood. This is a kind of distress that is medically described in medical journals, this kind of distress that can so distress that one's capillaries burst. It's very rare, though. It doesn't happen, perhaps because no one really has experienced the kind of distress that Jesus is experiencing here, because no one has experienced what Jesus has experienced. A side note, not the point of the text, but apply this. Jesus understands your stress better than you do. I mean, he was in some distress here. But why was Jesus so distressed in the garden? It surely was not because the disciples would forsake him, nor could it have been because of Judas. He was afraid of Judas' betrayal or afraid of the government. There is no words describing fear or anxiety or worry used here. He's not worried. He's not anxious. Since this is the final event before his arrest, nothing else must happen before his arrest. This garden prayer and humility and distress of Jesus is the last thing before he must go on trial. It seems only possible that Jesus is deeply distressed because he alone understands the gravity, the depth, the enormity, even the infinitude of what it means to suffer the punishment for sin earned by every person who has ever lived or died, placed upon himself. This then must mean that Jesus was not deeply distressed because of the eventual nails in his hands or the whip on his back or the thorns on his head, but Jesus is deeply distressed because he can anticipate, he can even feel already what he will cry out soon enough when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's distressed because he's soon to face the eternal condemnation of a holy God. No man can hold up to this. But Jesus falls to his face. He starts in the garden, goes to his knees, and it says he falls down. And he prays. Three times he prays. And he prays for the sleeping friends. He's about to die for the sleeping friends. Three times he prays. We don't know how long he prayed. He says, watch with me this hour. It's likely an accurate amount, though the word hour can often mean this period of time. We don't know how long he prayed. He prayed longer than one line that he gives us. The first hour in addressing his father, he seeks the possibility, he says, if it's possible that this cup, and that, by the way, is evidence that he's referring to the condemnation of the father on him, because he describes the cup of redemption in the Lord's Supper just previously, uses the word cup here. If it's possible, let this cup, this condemnation, this judgment pass from me. If it's possible, but not my will, your will be done. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In the second prayer, Matthew indicates a bit of a progression of prayerful thought. Now he doesn't ask if it's possible. And rather than asking for it to pass, you actually read the words. It seems like he's agreeing that it cannot pass. Notice the progression. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then again in the second prayer, verse 42, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He's changing the way he's saying it. What he prayed the third time is not mentioned, but certainly was the same thing. There really is a sense in what we read that Jesus is fighting off temptation. Now, follow with me. It's not heresy, nor does it affect the fact that Jesus is righteous God to say that Jesus, who is unable to sin, is tempted here to bypass the cup of redemption. Jesus was tempted, it says, in all points like we are, yet without sin. He doesn't succumb to the temptation, but he's tempted. When Jesus began his ministry on earth, wasn't he tempted then? He was driven to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Interestingly, three times he is tempted by Satan to bypass the plan of redemption, to bypass suffering of the cross, to seize the rights and glories he alone deserves. Those three temptations by Satan of Jesus were a temptation for him not to go through with it. They were a temptation for him to have the bread now, to do his own will now. They were a temptation for him to receive the inheritance now without the cross. It was a temptation for him to disobey, to be upon a public spectacle now and be worshipped now. It was all a temptation three times that he would bypass the cross for the sake of glory. That was it as he started his ministry. It's thus fitting that right before the cross, he's tempted again. Three times he prays. And the temptation is to bypass the cross once again. But there's another way. But instead of Satan in the garden with him, like Satan was in the wilderness tempting him, now he's fighting the temptation of humanity. He's fighting the temptation of being a man. The human flesh, not depravity. Jesus didn't have depravity, but the human flesh, the blood, the hands, the fingers, what makes us us. He's at the end of his earthly ministry. Satan's not there. The disciples are asleep. Jesus is alone with himself, his human heart, his human flesh and bones, his human mind. And he must, just as he did in the wilderness, he must prove himself perfectly able to save sinners. By fighting the temptations of the human flesh, his humanity wishes to bypass the cup, the cross, to escape without divine wrath and suffering. But three times he prays, and he proves divine victory again and proves sufficiency to die for our sins, because he would not fail. He would not give in to the devil in the wilderness, and he will not give in to his humanity in the garden. He will do the Father's will. And so Jesus, again, gains victory where neither Adam, the disciples, nor we are able. And he gains the victory. You see, in the manger, Jesus gained victory over the curse against man by becoming one. In the wilderness, Jesus gained victory over Satan. In the temple, Jesus gained victory over human religion. And in Gethsemane, Jesus gained victory over human nature. Now through the cross, Jesus will gain victory over sin. And in rising from the grave, he will gain victory over the last enemy, death. And this is why Paul says we are more than victors. Through him who loves us. Through Jesus Christ, we have victory. He alone gains the victory over his enemies and our enemies. But in this text, you notice with me, right? We see not only the victory of Jesus in fighting off the temptation of humanity, but the failure of the disciples is front and center. And I'll repeat it again. It is good to see ourselves in them. Peter, who wanted so desperately to be the hero, is sleepy. He's a sleepy warrior. And the text makes it clear that this is not a sinful condition, but a human one. When Jesus comes back and finds them sleeping, he says, "What? Could you not watch with me this 1 hour?" His words are not angry or derisive. He does use an interesting word, though. He uses the word that says, "Could you not? Are you not able?" He uses this word, strength, ichthus. Not the word ability, which is used often, or possibility, but the word strength. In other words, he's saying this, "What? Where's your strength? Where is it? Don't you don't have the strength to keep your eyes open?" I mean, surely they can see the irony of the situation, right? "I'm going to die with you. We have 2 swords. Is that enough? But I just need to take a little nap first. I'm just too sleepy for it." He's not asking them to fight. He's asking them to pray. He's asking them to pray in a garden where there's no threat around them. And they can't do that. Where's then going to be their strength to be the hero? "Could you not pray with me this 1 hour?" "Peter, how will you have the strength to die with me, to be arrested with me? How will you have the strength to fight off temptation, to deny me, when you're powerless to stay awake and simply pray with me?" Jesus instructs the disciples and even rebukes them, although gently, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Even as he is going to the cross, he's still the perfect rabbi, teaching, instructing in the art of prayer. In the wilderness, Christ instructs in the art of fighting temptation with Scripture. And in the garden, he instructs in fighting temptation with the discipline of prayer. I don't believe this is the main point of the text, although it's often preached that way, that this is about prayer and us. But it's really not about us, it's about Jesus. But there is a side application of prayer and fighting temptation through prayer. Do you feel the gentle rebuke along with me, and I suppose Peter? How often have we made prayer a small priority in our lives? Church prayer meetings, family prayer, private prayer moved back of our lives, our time. And then we wonder why it is we cannot fight temptation. How do we expect to live like Christ in this submissive, humble way when we neglect that which the Son of God considered the only way to escape temptation? The only way. See, when Jesus tells them the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, I think we often misquote or misapply that in quoting it. Don't we usually quote that little maxim, "the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak," almost as an excuse? Well, the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. I want to, but it's just hard. You know that's not an excuse, just a gentle rebuke here by Jesus. Because he's relating back to the discussion in the upper room. They had quite willing spirits. They had quite exaggerated notions of their own bravery. All the disciples were convinced of themselves and reliant upon themselves. Their spirit was quite willing, but they proved once again they are simply weak flesh wrapped around willing spirits. That's it. It's not that the Holy Spirit is willing. He's talking about their spirit. Their energy is there. You have all the energy, but you're weak. You have all the energy in the world, but you're weak. He's referring to their self-reliance and proud assumptions, and in essence reveals quite plainly to them and to us a self-reliant life, a self-reliant Christianity is doomed to failure. No matter how willing your spirit may become, your flesh will always be weak. Like Peter and the rest, we might make bold assertions, but the flesh will fail. Over and over and over again. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The New Testament proverb or maxim that is somewhat similar to the idea today, "Don't follow your heart, It will only lead you into death. Don't trust yourself. You'll be deeply disappointed. You're willing. Your flesh will always fail. Now, the tongues of the disciples are quick before men, but their eyes are sluggish before God. As Jesus comes back from the third prayer, he notes they cannot stop sleeping. Some translations pose this as a question, as the one we read this morning. Are you still sleeping? Some as a command. Go ahead and keep sleeping. Now, why would some translations have it as a question, others as a command? It's very simple. The grammar could go either way. Grammar could go either way in it. I believe that the most accurate way of understanding in the context is that he's not asking them a question. He's giving them a kind of an ironic command. The third time, they've fallen asleep every time, and in the context he says, all right, it's too late. Prayer time is over. It's done. Go on. Sleep on. Just go. You might as well sleep now because the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed to the hands of sinners. Use the present tense verb there. It's happening now. Judas is right over there. Some commentators, and I don't know why they would be wrong in this. It seems likely. Some commentators believe that Jesus had seen Judas and the people, the crowds, a large group, starting to move through the garden while they're asleep. In other words, he's saying, it's happening now. The hand of my betrayer is here now. It's too late. You might as well sleep because it's too late to pray. Friends, our culture, our society, our popular way of thinking puts a lot of hope in men and women. Political leaders and the laws they pass, they'll save us, certainly. Certainly, new legislation will be the ticket. Just believe in yourself. Believe in your heart of hearts. You can reach the top. We have helicoptered over this rising generation, keeping all risk from them, all pain, and telling them incessantly that they are the generation that will change the world. Nothing can stop them if they but believe in their potential. But the scripture says, cursed is one who puts his trust in a man. All will fail you, and you will in some way fail all. The soul that leans on anything, anyone, but Jesus Christ is doomed for failure, especially the soul that leans on itself. Self-reliance is pride, plain and simple. And God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But where did we learn such self-reliance, this proud rebellion against God? It's been with us all along, in the depths of our hearts and minds. Our first parents were so reliant that they rebelled in the face of the God who made them and plunged us into a state of proud depravity. Brothers and sisters, be of good cheer. What our first parents brought us and what we experience daily in failing to sin and temptation, regardless of the bravado of our tongues and the resolution of our minds, Jesus Christ has accomplished through his humble submission to the will of his Father. Jesus Christ is enough. It is the humble submission, the not my will, but thy will be done in the garden that then brings on the cross. You see, if Jesus had not humbled himself in the garden and submitted himself fully to the Father's eternal decrees, he could not nor would not have been our Savior. That's why the garden scene is so compelling. Not mainly because it gives us a pattern for prayer. Not mainly because we see sleeping disciples and feel some sort of excuse for our incompetence. But this text lifts Jesus high alone as the only one capable take on the cross. Peter couldn't take it on for as much bravado as he had. James and John, they couldn't do it. Every one of them forsake him. Everyone leaves. Peter denies three times, but Jesus alone lays in that garden and he says, not my will, your will be done. I will not desert my call. I will not desert that for which I have determined to do before the foundation of the world. Though the flesh is squeezing me and saying, leave the cross, leave the cross, Jesus resolutely in that garden on his knees before the Father says, I will not leave that cross. It's for them that I will not leave that cross. The sleeping ones, the failing ones, the falling ones. That's who it's for. I will do the will of the Father. And this is not like you, and this is not like me, and it's not like Peter, and it's not like Adam and Eve. It's only Jesus Christ. Listen to the theologian, D.A. Carson. He puts it so well. He says, in the first garden, not your will but mine changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. But now, not my will but yours brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to gates of glory. Only one is able to save you from your sin. Only one is able to save you from yourself. And the problem is within us, and the solution is outside of us in one person, Jesus Christ alone. Only one is able to sanctify you, sleepy sinner, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to mediate for you, dear saint. Only one is able to bring you victory and joy and peace in a sin and flesh-filled world. In the upper room, Peter and the rest show us that proud foolishness rests in the hearts of men and women. But in the garden, we learn of what humble obedience and selfless sacrifice rests in the heart of our King of Kings, Jesus, our Lord and God. So fall upon him in devotion, in reliance, in hope, in joy.